People of God, hear these words from Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4.
For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe.
The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him on the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come.
And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received.
Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love.
Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body.
And one Spirit.
Just as you were called to one hope when you were called.
One Lord.
One faith.
One baptism.
One God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Beloved children of God, here at Neyland Avenue Christian Reformed Church. I was really so delighted when a few months ago Don called me up and asked if I would preach at Neyland Avenue again and look forward to joining you. And then as things went on, I got more and more nervous about what's going to happen here. But I'm so encouraged to worship you today, this powerful, palpable sense of love for our Lord Jesus Christ and love for each other. It's just, it just blows me away and brings tears to my eyes. Obviously, I'm not here to fix this mess. And I'm not here to tell you what to do. But I hope that asking this basic question might help. What is the church? What is Neyland Avenue Christian Reformed Church really all about? Because sometimes looking at the bigger picture of things helps us when we have to look at our church, our decisions, our life. So in Ephesians 1, Paul writes, and I'm going to read it again, God put his power to work when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is an amazing claim that Paul makes about Jesus Christ, first of all, and an amazing claim that Paul also makes about the church. So first, what does he say about Christ? Paul is saying that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is not merely a spiritual or religious event. It is not just about personal salvation, that is, that Jesus died so that I might be forgiven of all my sins and go to heaven. That's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. It's truncated. It's trivial next to what Christ stands for in this passage. And it's a real problem, because if Christ's salvation is trivialized, then so are we. So is the church. No, this is much bigger. In Christ's death and resurrection, Paul says, God is reclaiming the whole cosmos from the evil powers that hold it in subjection. God has made things right by overcoming sin and death and then reconciling all things in Christ. And God is now calling the whole world to participate in this great shalom. Paul calls it a new creation. Jesus called it the kingdom of God. And again, this is not a spiritual reality merely. God has entered human history. God is changing the course of human history. God is creating a new end of human history. Christ has overthrown the God-hating powers, the enemies of human flourishing, and the enemies of creation itself. Later in Ephesians, Paul says that we are not just dealing here with flesh and blood reality. No, don't think that. The problem is not bad people doing bad things. It's not just about hapless politicians or authoritarian leaders. There are powers at work in us and around us that are anti-God, anti-good, powers that cling to this good world only to bring corruption and destruction. These spiritual forces operate not only in human hearts, but behind the structures, the institutions, the governments, the nations of this world, and the church. Where else can these powers do the most harm? But there's something else that's very important. Jesus Christ won this cosmic battle in the most surprising way. He gave up his power rather than grasp for it. He forgave his enemies rather than convict them. He accepted death rather than defend himself. He did not take his place among history's victorious heroes. He took his place with the millions and millions of victims that the powers of this world have trampled in the dust. He said, I'm with you. God raised him from the dead. This is not just about the resuscitation of a dead body. It's the beginning of a new creation, as Paul makes clear. It's the start, let me put it this way, the start of a new regime. The Christian claim is that the fundamental arrangement of power in the world has shifted. The victim is on the throne. The crucified is the king. The end and goal of human history has now been revealed. And here's where the church comes in. Paul makes this staggering claim about the church. He says, God put all things under Christ's feet, made him head over all things, and now get this, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's supreme kingship, Christ's cosmic authority is for the church. Now, what in the world does that mean? It's often interpreted to mean something like that people in the church can now enjoy God's salvation. Again, too small a vision. Paul says the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That means that the life, the power, the victory won by Christ as the head is now poured into the body. The church, in other words, is the authorized representative. It is the ambassador of the king who sits at the right hand of God. Now, we need to remember again how God operates in the world. We sometimes seem to think that, well, God just does it all. God gets things done. Not the way. From Abraham on, God sets out to work always through people. After all, we were made to be the rulers of creation, image of God. So when God sets out to redeem a new creation in Christ, he gives people real responsibility in the world. Remember what Christ did with his disciples. Christ preached and he healed and he exorcised. And then he turned to them one day and he said, "You do it now." And he meant it. You do it. Paul says the church is Christ's body. To put it another way, the church is the embodiment. The embodiment. The living example of the contours of the kingdom of that new regime. And it's the embodiment of it before the eyes of the world. We reveal who Christ is. We reveal his kingdom. So the church is called to live the life of the kingdom that is coming before the world. That's why we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's not just a prayer for God to get it done. That's a prayer that we might get it done on earth. Again, this isn't about personal spiritual stuff. The church is a polis. It is a political reality. Now, what I mean by that is not like Republican, Democrat, those kind of politics. Those are the politics of this age, this world. The church is a new polis in this world. That is, the church is the new Israel. It is the new people of God. Our baptism means that before any other loyalty in this world, we are loyal, faithful citizens of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned at the right hand of God over all things. So we pay our taxes and we vote and we try to be good citizens, but our true citizenship, we always remember, is in heaven, where Christ is seated at God's right hand above all earthly powers. As one second century writing has it, "Christians live in their own countries, but only as aliens. Every foreign land is their fatherland, but every fatherland is their foreign land." The politics of the kingdom, you see, is radically different from the politics of this world. Our king is the one who died on a cross. And the church's mission strategy evidently is the same as its Lord. In Revelation, when the Lord finally appears, the conqueror, before the jubilant throngs of heaven, what does it say? "And here he is, the Lamb that was slain." And later on, it goes on to say of the church that they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, the church lives under the cross. It's called to the same way of nonviolent, self-giving love. The church represents its king not by seeking its own authority and rule, not by throwing its weight around, not by grabbing for political power. The church lives by offering itself like its Lord in humble service. So Christ is the head of this new regime. And the church follows the Lamb, and it represents the life of that kingdom before the world. That's who we are. Now, let's be honest. The church doesn't always get it right. Sometimes the church makes a holy mess of things. God doesn't say, "Well, you guys always screw up, so I'm going to have to do it myself." No, God still says, "You are responsible. Fix it." Sometimes we're told, "Well, that's easy. You just follow the commands of the Bible and you adhere to your doctrines." As I said before, the church is a messy thing. We may be the bride of Christ, but the dress is soiled, I'll tell you. with dismaying frequency, the church gets it all wrong. And it's important. It's important to be honest about that. For centuries, as Joel pointed out, the church believed that it was truly biblical to own slaves. They preached it from the pulpit. We ought to be nice to them, of course. But there's nothing wrong with the institution. Looking at the Bible honestly, frankly, it's really easy to see how they found that interpretation, isn't it? For a long time, the church believed that heretics and infidels ought to be killed, burned, beheaded, whatever, for the good of the church and for the good of the whole society. They honestly thought that was what the Bible teaches, as did our patron Saint John Calvin. Even today, some Christians think it's time to gun up. For a long time, and still today, the church believed that in the kingdom of God, women are second-class citizens. They just had to do what they were told. They had no innate human authority. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? We look at that long history, and we ask, what's happening here? When Jesus was about to hand things off to the church, what did he say? He didn't say, here it is, I've given you all the rules, I've given you all the laws, I've given you all the doctrines, everything is perfectly clear. No. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide the church into all truth. And that's what he did. And over time, the church, by God's grace, grows in its understanding of the ways of the kingdom and its contours. And that understanding is not static once for all. It grows, it expands, it develops as the Spirit works patiently through the church to struggle toward the truth. It's a messy, jerky thing. It's not smooth, it's not all easy, it's not all self-evident. And sometimes we get it wrong. You can see that messiness in the Bible itself. Read the Gospels. Read Paul's letters, for Pete's sake. It's conflict all through. So we need to be open and prayerful and patient with each other as we struggle to discern the ways of God in our time and place, the way in which we mirror God's kingdom here and now. So how do we do that? Well, I've been reading a book that I've really helped me to think about this. It's called Centered Set Church by Mark Baker. You got it? There, nope. There it is. Okay. So Baker develops a paradigm of three basic models of how churches deal with this struggle of diversity and unity and living together in these messy times of discernment. And I think it's worth looking at. So one model is what he calls the bounded set church. That church defines themselves by their boundaries. The boundaries may be ethical or doctrinal or ethnic or national. And they say, this is who we are. Read the doctrines. Look at the rules. These are the fences. I think this is actually probably the dominant paradigm of the church through the ages. And it's certainly true for confessionally based churches like ours. The problem is that they tend to constantly subdivide over what? Boundary issues, right? The other extreme is fuzzy set churches, says Baker. They just let everyone believe and behave as they please. Their hallmark is tolerance, inclusiveness. These churches may be attractive, they are, but they tend to implode because they have little sense of identity, of purpose. There are no boundaries, but there's no center. Centered set churches, he says, define themselves neither from the boundaries nor by some kind of fuzzy openness. They define themselves by the center. The center is not some set of doctrinal beliefs. It's not even the Bible. The center is Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Bible points. He is the head, says Paul. He is the living and active center in his church, and by his word and spirit, he guides it. So centered set churches don't first of all ask, what are the boundaries? Who's in? Who's out? The real question is, what is each member's orientation toward Christ, the center? We are all, in fact, moving constantly toward Christ or away from him in lots of ways in our lives. The boundaries may be in flux as people seek to follow the Lord who is at the center. So centered set churches ask, are we exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? Are we always seeking to live out Jesus' command to love God and our neighbor as ourselves? Does our life together look like the contours of the kingdom of God in some important ways? And of course, what is the Bible teaching us? But even that is not as simple as it seems. St. Augustine once wrote, if it seems to you that you have understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, and that by this understanding you do not build up this twin love of God and neighbor, then you have not understood them. Now, of course, being centered in Jesus Christ doesn't magically solve all of our problems. There will always be tough issues that we require rethinking and negotiation and discussion, and sometimes we have to say, no, that's not what the kingdom of God looks like. But I believe that will happen with much greater love and unity if we are oriented toward the center, toward Jesus Christ, instead of focusing on shoring up the fences. The church is always a work in progress. We must not lose heart. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he promised to send his Spirit to lead us into all the truth. Which brings us back to today here at Neyland, even as we are about to gather around this table in the sacrament of Holy Communion. I suspect that all of you are not perfectly agreed on the issues with which you have been confronted. But I do know from the few years that I have watched you and lived with you that you are committed together in love and forbearance with a common focus on following Jesus Christ. That's exactly the model of church that we need at this time. It's the vision that Paul offers in chapter 4 that we read. Let me just read it once more. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, by the way, not defined by any single denomination, but by the one worldwide body of Christ and the one body as it's lived here in this place. One body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, yes, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.